Life has a funny way sometimes of unexpectedly showing you what you actually value. When I was 4, we lived in California on Poppy Seed Lane in Canyon Country, California. If you went down today, I-5 towards L.A., you'd go over the Grapevine, get to Magic Mountain about 5 miles past that. You head east out into the desert. And where we lived when I was a kid, it was like end of the earth. Now it's completely surrounded, of course, by all sorts of development. But our house was on the end of the cul-de-sac. There was a big hill that went up behind our next-door neighbor's house. We had nothing but desert over the back fence. We had actual living roadrunners that ran up and down our back wall. It was pretty cool. But I was 4, and we were at our house. I think actually we were – my mom was doing a child evangelism fellowship thing. We had a bunch of people over, and we started smelling smoke and suddenly realized there were flames up on the hill, and they were coming down towards us. And so we had to evacuate rather quickly. And I was not willing to leave the house without my prized possession, which was a stuffed dog. Couldn't leave without it. Everything else was replaceable, but I had to have the stuffed dog with me. Couldn't lose him in a fire, right? By the way, as I wrote this, I realized I turned 50 in a couple months. That dog's sitting in my closet right now. I don't know why, but it's still with me. Apparently, it meant a lot more than I realized. But when we come upon these moments in life, whether it's a fire or a flood or financial distress or some event, sometimes it's just moving, events show up that cause us to look at the things we have and realize some of them aren't that important and some of them are quite valuable. As we continue this morning considering this reality that we are no longer of this world, but we are sent into it, we're turning our attention this morning to two very short parables. It's like 3 verses in Matthew chapter 13 that speak of value and of a choice involved in the kingdom of heaven. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd love if you turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 44 through 46. Again, that's Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is teaching in parables, and in verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Now, if we back up, when Jesus began his ministry, he was publicly going town to town, and what he was proclaiming was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This idea of repenting is to change direction, to change your mind, to change your way of thinking, to go in a different direction, essentially. And he's calling his audience to repent specifically because this kingdom of heaven is at hand, has come near. And so as Jesus is going on teaching and continuing to proclaim this, it makes sense that his audience would be wondering, what is this kingdom? How do I become a part of it? What does that look like? And so in Matthew chapter 13, we have these, there's actually 7 parables that all speak of the kingdom of heaven. Parable, by the way, if you're not familiar, is essentially usually a very short story that uses something we know to teach something we don't understand very well. That's really what a parable is. It's using what we know to describe something we don't through the means of illustration and story. And so these two short parables that we're looking at this morning were presented with this very simple idea that the kingdom of heaven is priceless, that the kingdom of heaven is worth everything we have. The first parable describes something that to us may seem strange, a treasure hidden in a field, but was not uncommon to Jesus' audience. They didn't have the FDIC back then, and many people didn't have access even to a bank. So what do you do to protect your wealth? Well, it's common to bury it. Bury it on your property. In fact, one historian I was reading suggested that it was typical to keep a portion of your wealth in currency to be able to do business, possibly a portion of your wealth in gems so you had something you could run with if you had to flee, and then a portion would be hidden, perhaps buried for safekeeping. Now, Jesus doesn't take the time to say how this man came upon the treasure he found, but he focuses on the simple idea that it was so valuable that in joy he went and sold everything he had to obtain it. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like the treasure hidden in that field. And then similarly, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is slightly different. Now we have a businessman, a merchant who's out doing business, seeking pearls, which, by the way, were a little harder to come by back then. If you think, remove modern day diving equipment and go down 30 or 40 feet in the ocean without even like goggles, and to find oysters and then pull them out and come back up with them. They were pretty valuable because it was quite a feat to obtain them. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is described like this pearl, this valuable pearl that this man finds. And again, what is his response? He goes and sells everything he has so he can obtain it. Now, there are obviously similarities between these two stories. Both characters sell everything they have to obtain something that's valuable that they discover. Both seem excited about what they've discovered. In fact, we're told in the first parable specifically that it's in his joy that the man goes and sells everything he owns so he can purchase this field that has this hidden treasure. There's this sort of value proposition here, right? The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that when we find it, it's totally worth selling everything for. It's totally worth selling out for, we might say. It's costly. That's built into these stories as well, but it's worth the cost. There's another scene that three of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, all describe. In Matthew, it's in chapter 16. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he is going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and that he'll rise on the third day. Pretty heavy news to tell the people who've left everything to follow you. And what immediately follows this message in all three accounts is this. Jesus, this is Matthew 16, verse 24, he says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." And Jesus asks this rhetorical question, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Now, this is one of a few places where Jesus very plainly and very directly tells his followers that to continue following him is going to be very costly. In fact, he says it's going to cost them everything. He compares the proposition of following him against the idea of gaining the whole world. And it's as though we have this opportunity that when we discover Jesus, we found that hidden treasure, we found that pearl. But the hard part of actually following him in obedience is it requires us to go get rid of the other things we value, right? Or let go of things. But I would suggest that when you recognize something is more valuable than what you have, that trade-off is a no-brainer. Those are really... Maybe some of you experienced, if you grew up and went to youth group growing up, but this is a silly game we used to do that was like bigger and better. Did anybody ever play that or have somebody come to your door? We'd start out with something ridiculous like a pencil or paperclip, and you got sent out. It was sort of see who could outdo who, and you'd go to somebody's house and knock on their door, and you, "I've got a pencil. I'll trade you for something bigger or better." And there are myths of people coming back with a car, and I don't know if any of that's ever true, but it's this idea of like it's a no-brainer that if I have something that's less valuable and you're willing to give me something more valuable, that's an exchange I'm going to make, right? Unless I'm silly. That's the idea at the core of these parables, that there is a trade-off, there is a cost, there is a willingness to pay because something is so valuable. I think part of the difficulty for us in thinking about our life following Jesus, about the kingdom of heaven, is this reality that, first of all, it's actually kind of hard sometimes to know what we really value. Sometimes we don't recognize that until difficulty like a fire or disaster or sudden financial crisis or moving brings these things to the surface and we realize what we're really trying to hold on to, right? Oftentimes we go actually through our lives, I think there's plenty of research to suggest this, that or to support this, that we believe we value and believe some things, but sometimes we live in a way that's in contradiction to that, right? We would say out loud that this is what's important to me or this is what I value, but then in our everyday choices, maybe that isn't so representative. And so one of the difficulties we face in considering these parables and considering our own willingness to enter into this costly life of following Jesus is sometimes we're not clear on what we actually value. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we also want the things of Jesus. We want the kingdom of heaven, but we'd really like to get it on sale, right? We'd really like to lessen the cost, if that's possible. I got a couple things yesterday, and I was so excited that I got them on sale, right? That's just kind of how we're wired. Can I get a better deal? But that's not how this works. Following Jesus costs us. Obedience to Jesus costs us. And sometimes those experiences like a move or fire or whatever can actually be helpful because they clarify for us what matters, whether that's a stuffed dog or family photos or whatever it may be in your case. Maybe you've moved a great distance at some point and you've gone through that process of combing through all the stuff and realizing you can't bring it all with you, so what will you bring? It's not a fun process, by the way. We moved all the way across the country and then, what, like 18 months later had to do it all over again, and somehow we still came back with stuff that we hadn't even opened the boxes, right? Sometimes it's really hard to let go of stuff. I recently discovered, this is fascinating to me, that I'm a direct descendant of 6 passengers on the Mayflower. They were 2 different families of my 10th and 11th grandparents. And as I thought about that, I just think about the risk and the cost and all that was involved in those days on getting on a ship to go across the Atlantic because you hoped for something better, because you hoped for a new life. I think about how little they would have been able to bring with them and how much of their lives they had to leave behind for what to them was a new world. That's a good picture of what we're invited into. In fact, in Hebrews 11, we're presented with all these great people of faith and their stories and descriptions, and they give up certain things. They face difficulties. And in Hebrews 11:13, there's this sort of editorial piece that says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. This is in line with this picture of the kingdom of heaven, that we discover something that's so joyful and so valuable that you'd leave country and everything behind to go and pursue it. We've been discussing this reality that we are sent by Jesus as the Father sent Jesus. Again, John 20:21, Jesus says to his disciples, peace be with you. And then he drops this bomb saying, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We've talked about what that means for our lives. And we are sent as those who are to leave behind the things of this world for a new kingdom. And Peter puts it this way in talking to Christians who are dealing with all sorts of difficulty as he writes 2 letters to them. In the first one, in chapter 2, he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, some translations are aliens and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He gives us this sort of charge, gives his audience this charge to view themselves as foreigners and as exiles, as aliens and strangers, which, by the way, right before this, he's just told them about how they are a chosen people of God. And that's sort of the basis for, I think, why they can live this way. But he calls us to live like foreigners and exiles, like aliens and strangers. We're sent as those who are no longer of this world, right? We saw that in John chapter 17. But to be no longer of this world requires giving up many things of this world, giving up values of this world, and to deposit our hope in another place. And I would suggest this morning that if we are going to truly live on a day-to-day basis like those who are sent, like those who have purpose, that Jesus has something for us in his kingdom work, that our relationships with the people around us matter, that we are actually, like Paul says, people through whom God is making his appeal. If we're going to live that way, we must first discover something that's so valuable that we're willing to pay a great cost. Because the reality is to continually live that way is hard and it is costly. We need to discover something like the man who stumbled upon buried treasure or the merchant who found a fine pearl that he was searching for. And we might discover the kingdom in different ways. We even see that in Scripture. You have Nicodemus, who's a religious leader, who comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, and the discussion is around how to enter the kingdom of God. And maybe that's how you found Jesus, or maybe that's where you are still searching for Jesus. But he found the kingdom searching for it. There's others like Charles Spurgeon, probably the most influential pastor in the last 200 years anyways. It's said that the way Spurgeon found out about Christ was that it was cold out, and he saw a group of like 15 people gathered, and he stepped in where they were to warm up, and it was a church. Pastor wasn't there. It was just a member of the congregation doing their very best and apparently repeating the same passage over and over. And that's how Spurgeon heard of Christ, and his life was radically changed from there. He wasn't looking for it. He was just trying to get out of the cold. And maybe that's how you stumbled upon Christ. We come in different ways. But more important than how we find Christ, first of all, is obviously that we find Christ. And that we recognize that we're invited into an amazing life that costs us. By the way, you don't need some incredible story of your past. If you're like me and you grew up in a Christian home and sort of fell into knowing Jesus, you weren't, you know, a murderer or a prison, whatever. You hear wild stories all the time, and sometimes we feel like, ooh, I don't have a very good story. You don't need a good story. You just need to live a life and recognize that Jesus has invited us to pay a cost to find something more valuable than what the world can offer. And it raises this question of what does it look like to give up everything because you've discovered the riches of Christ? Because you've discovered that God loves you so incredibly that Jesus took our sin upon the cross so that we would be reconciled to God. Again, this looks different for each of us. I've known people who, in coming to faith in Christ, their whole family disowned them. I've known people that in coming to faith to Christ, they lost their job, or maybe they faced real persecution. Giving up everything looks different to different people. And I think this is particularly challenging for us who live in a world where we have access to most of the things we want on a daily basis. The number of ways we could go home this afternoon and be entertained is endless. What we give up and what we're called to and what it means to sacrifice everything looks different for each person, but at the core is falling in love with Jesus so much that we'll sacrifice. And as I've thought about examples of this, there's certainly so many dramatic stories. One of the ones in our sort of heritage as Mennonite Brethren, probably shared it a number of times before, but it's that of Dirk Williams in the 16th century. He was arrested for the crime of adult baptism, went to prison and was so frail that when he broke out in the winter and ran across a frozen pond, he didn't weigh anything, so he didn't break through the ice, but his captor did, and he did break through the ice, and he was drowning, and Dirk turned around, valuing love in Christ's name so much that he rescued the person trying to capture him and ended up as a reward going to prison and being killed. That's giving up a little bit, right? Like, that's kind of an extreme story. Often that's not how ours are. They're not so dramatic. I didn't run across a frozen pond for my freedom. But isn't it true that we face difficult decisions? We every day face whether or not I'll give up reputation, whether I'll be awkward or weird, whether I'll be generous or get the thing I want for myself. There's so many choices we make in our stories. So many decisions. Will I forgive that person who doesn't deserve it? Will I generously share what God has provided with people who are less fortunate? Will I go out on a limb and talk to my friend about Jesus and be weird? Will I set aside time in my schedule to pursue knowing Jesus better? These are choices that, if they're going to be choices we make again and again, they only come from a place of understanding the value of the kingdom of God, that it's worth doing, that it's a no-brainer. It's a good trade. That's really at the core of these parables. That's the idea. And it raises this question, which is an interesting one to think of. Like, what would you sell everything for? As a parent, if it meant rescuing my child, that's probably on the list, right? Like, what would you sell everything for? If your house is on fire, and you got like a minute or 30 seconds, what is it you're going to grab other than the people and the pets? What are the things that are valuable to you? Jesus goes on in another place in the Gospels to say, it does us no good to gain the entire world if it means forfeiting our soul. And at the heart of that is, again, this truth that there are things more valuable than the things of the world that we tend to chase. It's just true. Jesus, in fact, spoke at one point of two contrasting options of how we use our resources. This is in Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then the kicker is, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Again, there's two things to notice here. First, there are eternal things we can invest in. There are eternal things we can invest in, namely, it's the people around us. It's supporting people who are out on mission, doing anything to convey the love of Christ to those around us that they could find life. Those are eternal things we can invest in. That's an option. But secondly, there's this reality that our heart follows our treasure. Right? Our heart follows our treasure. I've told this story a number of times, and I think my son is here somewhere, so I'll just apologize. But when we bought our only new car that we ever bought, lived in Seaside, Oregon, got a 2010 Camry, drove down to show it to my parents. They lived in a cul-de-sac over by a Home Depot off of Crescent. I looked out the front window to see my son throwing a rock at the car. I think he was 2 at the time. I wasn't too excited about that. You know, when we outlay significant resources for something, our heart gets attached to it. We want to protect it. We buy, you know, various protection plans or insurance or whatever. That's just how our hearts work. When we think something has value, our heart follows our treasure, which I've heard a number of people make variations of the phrase, turning the things we own often end up owning us, right? If you own a house, you probably spend a lot of time and resources just keeping the house in good shape, painting it, replacing things that are damaged. And when you're concerned that something might happen, you probably feel something in your heart if you're afraid of losing your house. I've been there. Our hearts follow our treasure. But in these parables that we have before us, the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. And we see this picture where its discovery brings this joy and this almost like knee-jerk willingness, in fact, excitement to sell everything to pursue it. I think often the reason we don't find ourselves living as those who are sent the way that maybe we could be is because either we failed to see the value of the kingdom or it just feels too costly. And that's hard to say out loud, but isn't that true? So often what holds us back is we fail to see the value of the things Jesus has for us, or we just don't want to let go of something. Famous missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in South America in the 50s, was known for this statement that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he does not have or cannot lose. I would submit that for our lives to be transformed and to bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven, First of all, we need to see ourselves as those who are sent. We need to recognize that we are citizens of another place, another kingdom. And we need to discover that the life we are called to in Jesus holds so much value that we then become willing, even joyfully, to pay the cost to live that life. To pay the cost involved in living as those who are sent by Jesus, even as Jesus was sent by the Father. A couple questions to submit to you this morning. First of all, and this is a really interesting question just to maybe write out, how would you actually describe the value of Jesus? Like if someone said, why is Jesus valuable? How would you describe that? We're taking some time to write that out. Secondly, how has following Jesus felt costly? Whether that's a cost you were willing to pay or not, how has it felt costly to follow Jesus? And I think of Matthew 6 and just that question of what does it look like to invest more of my resources in eternal things? For me, one of those obvious answers is generosity. But what does it look like to invest more deeply in eternal things? We can do that with our time and our resources. There's this paradox in what we call the good news of Jesus, the gospel, that on the one hand, God's love for us is entirely free. It's unearned. It's an undeserved gift. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So clearly, our salvation, our hope, the forgiveness and reconciliation we find in Christ is not something we earn. We don't have to do religious things to merit that. In fact, that doesn't work. Yet at the same time, the new way of living that we're invited into, the full life that Jesus came to give, that way of living, there's no way around the fact that it is going to cost us significantly. As we sacrifice for others, as we seek to love people the way Jesus has loved us, that is costly. But this is the truth about that cost. When we discover the value and the joy that comes with that fullness, that kind of life, I think more and more we become like the guy who found a treasure in a field. Couldn't wait to sell everything to go get it. The merchant who saw a fine pearl and immediately went and sold everything just so he could obtain it. Last week in one of the parables we looked at, that of the parable of the sower, where God is presented as this farmer sowing seed in four different kinds of soil, only one of which ends up being fruitful. One of those Jesus describes is this soil with thorns, and he describes it this way in Matthew 13:22. He says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Of all the lines in all of the seven parables in Matthew 13, that's the one I find most concerning. Because I recognize how easy it is to be focused overly on the worries of this life and to be caught in the deceitfulness of wealth. And those things, friends, often are what keep us from being fruitful, keep us from living the life that God has for us as those on mission who were sent. May we not be like that, but rather may we be reminded this morning of the tremendous joy of following Jesus. And if you haven't discovered that yet, I'd encourage you to be looking for it. Ask the people around you if they've discovered that. What is that like? Why would I do that? As we discover that more, I think we'll find we become more generous people, more forgiving people, people who it's not quite as scary to share the gospel because we're excited to see people know Jesus. But we've got to see ourselves as those who are sent. We've got to live as aliens and strangers. And we have to face into this reality that to follow Christ does not come on sale, that it is very costly. And we need to discover that it's worth it. There's a tragedy in the Gospels, a story in Matthew where a very rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. He clearly knows the law of Moses. He clearly has been trying to be upright and righteous. And then Jesus gives him this invitation to sell everything he has and give it to the poor and come follow him. And the tragedy of that story is that we're told the man goes away sad because what he had seemed more important than what Jesus offered. I will tell you, then in my now nearly 50 years of very imperfect living following Jesus, I cannot think of a time where I sacrifice something for the sake of the gospel and I regret it. And there's been scary moments. We thought for a while we'd probably lose everything with our house in Seaside when we went to Virginia. God took care of us. Actually, I'm very fortunate that it feels like it hasn't been as costly as it should have been. But rarely do you meet a person who regrets being generous. Rarely do you meet a person who regrets forgiving someone. Rarely do you meet somebody who's, whether it's gone overseas or gone into some sort of vocational ministry, that they regret the cost of it. Because when we follow Jesus and we're willing to pay cost, we discover that we got a really good deal after all. Didn't come on sale, but it sure was worth it, like that treasure in that field and that fine pearl. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for myself, for us here this morning. Would you remind us of the amazing invitation that you extend towards us to actually follow Jesus, to know you, and in fact, to live these incredible lives of purpose as people are sent into the world as though you are making your appeal through us. God, would you help us to see the incredible value of what is placed before us? And God, would you also help us to see where we place value in the wrong things, where we have a tight grip on things we need to release? Would you make us more generous? Would you make us people who are more forgiving? Would you align our values and our decisions in a way that really shows we understand the value of the kingdom? We ask this by your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen.